So a couple of things real quick. This is the first time I ever forgot my notes. So I've got about 2 hours. No, actually, Sarah just went back to my office. They're in my office, but I was so busy picking up these from our Mission Muffins friends. So at the 9 o'clock service, I advertised they had some sugar-frees, and they only had, well, I had to turn my box back in because they were running low. So if you like sugar-free muffins, as of a few minutes ago, there are two boxes of blueberry. So I'm going to mention these other two. These are these cream-filled carrot cake muffins. They're ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And then they've got these. These are these jalapeno cheddar cheese. I'm not sure, what are they called? Muffin drops. Is that like a muffin top? Whatever it is. They're here, and they've got a few of those left. And this is my daughter, Sarah. She's a great assistant, and her dad is so old, he can't remember his notes. So anyway, when the service is over, if they still have some, I'd encourage you to check it out. And you might think, well, I shouldn't eat any. Your neighbors don't have that same thinking. So just buy some, take them as a gift. And then let me mention this, too. In our lobby today, we have a bunch of tables set up that are advertising some of the ministries that we have here at New Hope. There are a lot of ones that are, they kind of go, I'm not going to say completely under the radar, but it's kind of that way. There are things that we come across in our lives that are difficult and painful, and we're sure we're the only ones. And I hope you will check out what's going on around. We have everything from grief to cancer to you name it. There are groups here to try to encourage and support people wherever they are. You might think, I don't really need it, but I bet you've got a friend that does. And you can find out more about these different ministries and see what's available. It's really, really important that we don't just assume that everyone's doing well. And how do we get people back to where they're healthy and strong? So let me just tell you up front, this is an uncomfortable message for most people. There are two groups that it's especially uncomfortable for. If you are running for re-election, talking about people's money, unless you're handing it to them, is not going to make you very popular. We're seeing that happen all the time. And then the other is, if you're a pastor, it's not any fun because people think, the last time I went to church, they were talking about money. And they're always trying to get my wallet and stuff. And again, if you think that, I'm really sorry. We don't talk about money much here, but when we do, we're unapologetic about it. And if you're thinking, I want to go to a church that doesn't talk about money, find one then. We don't do it that often, but it's really important. And I think you'll see why as we get into this. Let me just mention a few things, some recent stats related to us and how we relate to money. The American Psychological Association just came out with a study. 53% of Americans right now say they're losing sleep because of where they are financially. 60% say they're angry and irritable based on what's happening with them financially. And I've seen some of you. I think the numbers are low. I think it's probably higher than 60%. CBS just did a big study. 76% of Americans work paycheck to paycheck. If you wonder why some people were really upset about government shutdowns and not getting paid, it's because I don't have any money. It's a real issue. 71% say it creates major stress in their life where they are financially. 62% of Americans are afraid they don't have enough to retire. And then this last number is very significant. 55% say that their financial position is getting worse. That's the lowest that number's been, or the highest that number's been in 25 years that they've been doing the survey. So you may not identify with it, I don't know, but most of your friends and neighbors are struggling here. And when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God's opinion, he says a lot about our money and our finances. There are 2,000 verses in the Bible that address money, finances, and money management and all that kind of stuff. 2/3 of Jesus' parables did. And Jesus never told a parable and then took up an offering. He was using something that is very common to all of us, something we struggle with, something that we're concerned about, and he used it to get our attention to help us see what God says. So money's a big deal, and one of my heroes, a guy, Billy Graham, really had a big influence on my life. And this is what he said. He said, if a person gets their attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area of their life. And I think that you and I probably would agree with that. My personal conviction is this: how I manage my time, how I manage my money and my influence give a clear indication of the health of my relationship with Jesus. Not my bumper stickers, not whether I'm wearing a cross or whether I've got all kind of slogans or posters. How I manage my time and my money and my influence are real indicators of how healthy I am in my relationship with Him. So we're going to see what the Bible teaches today. There's a take-home sheet you can get when you leave. It's got the notes in it. It's also got some real helpful things in following through with the message. But let's just go with this. The first thing we're going to look at, we're looking at three things. We're looking at our attitude toward work, our attitude toward managing money, and our attitude toward giving. I wish you'd think about this. Don't answer it out loud. But what is your attitude toward work and earning money? I had some blood work done this week, just routine stuff, and I was talking to the nurse. You really want to build a good relationship with someone that's getting ready to stick a needle in your arm and take 18 vials of blood or whatever it was, something like that. And I said, you know, it looks like you guys are pretty busy here, and it was. And I said, do you like your job? And she just looked at me and goes, well, it's a job. It pays my bills. And she goes, made this statement, it really struck me. She goes, I don't know anyone that likes their job. That's just a job. I just do it. Some of us, we have all different kind of opinions about our work. Some of it, in fact, let's pretend there's a continuum up here. On this end of it are those of us that think of work as a curse. I mean, as soon as you mention work, they get kind of they angry and frustrated. They look, you know, it's a horrible thing. You have to do it. I'm going to do it as little as I need to. I'm going to avoid it at all costs. These are the people that are prime for, you know, get rich quick schemes. They're ready for the easy way out, the shortcuts to figure out how can I have all I need without having to do anything for it. They also spend a lot of time in self-pity. Work is a curse. Horrible. I hate it. On the other end of the continuum, you have people that look at work. Work is their cause. This is why they live. They don't avoid it. They're addicted to it. I mean, work is the best thing ever. I mean, it's where I find my meaning. If you ask me what's most important to me, of course it's going to be my work. And I can measure my, you know, I have success by my promotions, by how much I make compared to other people. I mean, work is it. And I fell into this camp for a long time. Becky might say I'm still teetering on that. I don't know. But for me, work, I just loved what I got to do. When I talked to that nurse this week, I said, well, you know, it's kind of weird. I love what I get to do. And this is free, and I'll throw it in. She goes, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm a pastor. He goes, well, that's because God gave you your job. We'll get into that in a minute. But people that are addicted to their work for all kind of reasons. There's an adrenaline rush when you make a deal. You've worked your way up the ladder and all this kind of stuff. But I'll be honest with you. Part of it for me was being addicted to work gave me an excuse to avoid some other things. Becky and I were early married, and I didn't understand relationships at all, and I'm still nowhere near where I ought to be. But I understood work. But at home, I didn't get a lot of this stuff, and it was touchy-feely. It was all the, you know, the whole feeling wheel thing. But I could say, well, I've got to work. I don't have time to do that. I got to take this call. I got to do this email. I got to write this letter. I got to go make this bid. Got to do this project. So sometimes that addiction to work is a way to avoid some other things that are really important. So you've got the people that see it's a curse, it's their cause, I'm going to avoid it, I'm going to be addicted to it. And then I think the healthy place to be, that God wants us to be, is to see work is my calling. It's what He wants me to do. I appreciate it for what it is. It's not the most important thing. I shouldn't avoid it. It's there, and it's part of my relationship with God. It's how I support myself, I support my family and others. I support my church. I mean, it's a valuable thing to have integrated into my life and to wrap my life around it. It's also a great vehicle for me to show others this relationship to Jesus. You know, every one of us should be a missionary where we work. And we ought to be living in such a way that people can see something of Jesus in how we conduct ourselves. Colossians 3 says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So if I look at work as a curse, then I'm not going to honor Jesus at all. If I'm addicted to it, then I'm going to leave him out because it's all about me. If I learn to appreciate my work and do it faithfully, I get to honor him. And I've had some jobs, I'm sure some of y'all have too, is when the boss is watching, you stay busy. But when the boss is gone, we can relax. I had a construction job one time like that. As soon as what they called the white hat guy left, everyone just sat down. And as a new Christian, I was trying to figure out, how does all this work? The truth is that in my work, whether I'm volunteering or getting paid for it, Jesus, I should see him as my CEO. And that everything I do should reflect a devotion to him and wanting to do my absolute best for his sake. So, what is my attitude toward work and earning money? I need to really think this through because it's a key part of our lives for many, many years, and it has a huge impact on me, others around me, and it's a reflection of my relationship with Christ. Second thing is, what is my attitude toward managing money? It's an interesting thing to think about. You know, any of us that have paper money, on the back of it, it says, "In God we trust." That wasn't always on here. After the Civil War, all of our coins had "In God we trust," but it wasn't until Dwight Eisenhower was president that we ended up putting that on our bills. Eisenhower is our 34th president. In many, many rankings of presidents, he's in the top five or six. Eisenhower got serious about his faith in his first year in office. He was baptized Presbyterian. He was not militant about his beliefs, although he carried them strongly. 1954, it was a Flag Day celebration. He elaborated a little bit on his feelings about his faith. And he discussed about why he wanted to include "In God We Trust" in the Pledge of Allegiance. It hadn't been in there before. He thought that America's heritage and future was really strengthened by faith, and it was something to honor and something to always to be reminded of. 2 years after that, it was in the pledge, he asked that it be included on all our paper money. And I appreciate it. It's interesting. I think for a lot of us, the truth is it's in gold we trust or in crypto we trust. I don't know what crypto is, so I can't say that one. But we're reminded regularly in our currency, those of us that know Jesus, we're reminded that our faith leads us to say that everything I now have is his. The moment I accepted Jesus, he got my whole life. And I'm now under his care, but he wants me to manage what I have as if he's the owner and I'm the one that gets to steward it. I've been rescued by him. I've been given this new life, and it should be reflected in how I earn my money, but then also how I manage it. Here's a passage that speaks to this. If you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? Part of the picture here is that everything, once I become a follower of Jesus, everything I have now belongs to Jesus. Not just my money and not just my time, but my capacities, my abilities to do things. And now the choices I make should reflect my relationship with him. And then he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters. For you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. A couple of statistics that should and probably hit pretty close to home. The average credit card debt that individuals are carrying is $6,700. 50% of us that have the credit card debt carried over month to month. If you've ever done the math on that, trying to pay that off gets worse and worse. And part of it is because the average interest rate on credit card debt right now is 21.75%. That's like going to a loan shark. But we willingly do it because there are things we want, things we feel like we need, and I can't live without. Our national debt, as of, I believe, just a few minutes ago, eclipsed $39 trillion. It was 38.9 yesterday. It's increasingly growing. I mean, it's growing very fast. Right now, for every citizen in the United States, the national debt is equivalent to about $112,000 per person. So our society is built on debt. We do that personally. Luke 12, Jesus says this, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. And the key thing for us to remember, and I'm speaking to followers of Jesus right now, is that if I've surrendered my whole life to God, that includes my money. And it means that I've got to really think about managing my money with God's interest in mind. And when I do, I'm going to be in the best position possible. There are some commercials now that talk about people that do financial managing, and they talk about being a fiduciary. A fiduciary is just someone that manages for someone else's best interest, not their own. And that's what we've been called to do. So I want to give two takeaways from this, and there's a lot the Bible says about managing our money, but these two main points. The first one is this. We should let our income determine our lifestyle. I want to repeat that one. We should let our income determine our lifestyle. We live just the opposite. There are many of us that are mortgaging our future because we have a lifestyle we feel like we absolutely have to have. And we're going to figure out how to have that lifestyle, and hopefully we'll be able to pay for it one day. Proverbs 21:17 says, those who love pleasure become poor. And most of the ways we get into it, not always, but most of the time, it's because I just want to feel good right now. I want this. I deserve it. My car is almost 6 months old, and it doesn't have the technology the new cars have. I mean, we buy in modern advertising. The goal of advertising is just to make us discontent with what we have so that we'll buy something else. And this idea of letting my income determine my lifestyle, if I can trust God with my eternal life, doesn't it make sense that I can trust Him with my daily life? And all those decisions that go into it. Can I follow Him out of gratitude and love and see my life as being a manager and to choose to be faithful with that? If I genuinely need more money, maybe I need a different job, or maybe I need to work another job. There have been times I've worked three jobs. Some of you do that here. But I need to decide first, do I really need, or is it just something I feel like I want? And again, one of the things that flies in the face of that is just modern advertising. You'll not see any ads today on TV that say, look, we've got this great product, but you don't need it because what you've got's fine. No one's going to tell you that. But we get programmed, and we watch social media. So we see all these people that are so happy, and they've got stuff we don't have yet. And then I've got to have it. How can I be happy when I don't have what my neighbor has or this person that I follow has? There are some that are in circumstances beyond their control. I get that for most of us. I need to determine my lifestyle by my income and be grateful for it. And if I need more, trust God, move forward with it. But I need to resist comparing with someone else. And I'll say this too, and I want to be careful with it. I've been around some really, really wealthy people before. for the most part, I don't envy them. I've got several friends that are very wealthy, but the problem is they become a target for others. And they spend a lot of time trying to fend off people that want to tap into their wealth. They spend a lot of time with attorneys and all because someone sees them as having it and someone wants it. I'm not saying that's true for everyone, but I'm just saying be careful. And some of these people that we're kind of jealous of because they have all this stuff, we don't know the rest of the story. They may have that new 8 Series BMW, but do they own it or does it own them? I mean, we just be real careful that we don't just see it through the eyes of desire and miss the bigger story. So the first takeaway is let your income determine your lifestyle. The second is save for the future now. And you'll hear that and you'll go, well, you don't know. I can't save. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. There's a character quality that needs to be constantly developed in all of us, and that is delayed gratification. We like it instantly. We like it right now. Here's just a few more stats. 34% of Americans, this is how much they save every month. Zippo. Less than 50% have $1,000 in an emergency fund. So what happens if something goes out, transmission in their car or something like that, HVAC goes, whatever, they've got to pull out a credit card. 40% of Americans have less than $500 in cash reserves. This is just the reality. So I'm going to give you an example. This is simple. It doesn't answer everything, but just a simple, basic math on saving. Do you know if you saved $12 a day, 5 days a week, we'll give you the weekend off. You save $12 a day, 5 days a week, $60. You do that, and there's 4.3 weeks in a month, you save $258 every month. If you started doing that every year, you'd save $3,096. That's more than what most people have. But I want to tell you, if you invest that money, you put it in something that tracks the stock market, and it will just use 7%, which is low. If you're 20 years old and you started doing that, you never increased the savings, $258 a month, $3,096 a year. After 45 years, you know how much you would have? Take a guess. Nope. Well, actually, yeah. At 7%, you would have $1 million. If it was 8%, you'd have $1.3 million because you gave up $12 a day, 5 days a week. And you're saying, well, I'm not 20. It's too late for me. Okay, if you're 30 years old and you did it, same exact numbers. 7%, you'd have $450,000. If you got 8%, $591,000, $12 a day. Well, it's too late for me. I'm 40. Look, you can. The math still works. You're just getting a little later start. If you did the same thing, you're 40, 7%, $210,000, 8%, $245,000. And there's nothing exciting about any of this. When you're giving up that $12 a day, it's like, well, that doesn't feel very good. All my friends are drinking extra whatever lattes. You can buy a farm growing your own coffee beans when you get older. Or buy a roaster, I don't know, whatever you want to do. But you get my point. There's nothing exciting about giving up delayed gratification. But the payoff matters. It's a matter of doing some math, and it's not just living by how I feel. People that know finances will use what they call the 80-10-10 rule. And that is, you, of whatever your income is, you live on 80% of it, save 10% of it, and you give 10% of it. You learn to do that, and you will not regret it. You'll be without some things, maybe, sure. But over the long haul, you won't regret it. So we've looked at earning money, we've looked at managing, and now we're going to talk about what is my attitude like toward giving money. It's an easy thing to check on, too. The Bible uses a guide of the tithe, or 10%. So what? How much do I give? I'm just talking here to followers of Jesus. I wouldn't expect non-Christians to be giving like this. But how much am I giving? And don't just give a dollar amount, but look at my income, do the math. What would 10% of my income be? And how does my giving relate to that? Am I moving toward the 10%? Am I way below? Where am I? And if you don't know, you really ought to. The purpose of tithing, it says in Deuteronomy 14, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. It is never so we can keep the lights on in the heavens. It's for you and I to have this regular reminder of who is number one in my life. Who is my number one allegiance? It's a statement of trust. And it sets me up when I'm a regular giver, faithfully and generously, it sets me up to see God provide not just for me, but through me to others. Now, here's a passage you're not going to see on many posters, and you definitely won't see it on a t-shirt. Should people cheat God? Yet he says, you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? God says, you have cheated me out of the tithes and offerings due to me. You're under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. This is speaking to the nation of Israel. They talked a big game. But when it came to the practicalities of actually living out their faith, they weren't doing it at all. He goes on to say, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I'll pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Now, you're going to hear some people, and they are trying to get into your wallet. They're going to say, see, if you just give, God's going to give you a whole bunch more back. Give God 10, he'll give you 100. Well, that's stupid. And that's not what this is teaching. Anybody would do that. What it's saying, though, is if I'm faithful with the resources God has entrusted to me, he will bless me in all different kinds of ways. Will he take care of me financially? Yes. But, you know, he's always taking care of me so I can be a conduit of his blessing to others. I've heard people get so excited. If I just give and pray, God's going to give me that brand new car. Why? Nothing wrong with having a new car. Although the new car right now, the average new car is $50,000. And 25% of the people getting that car are paying $1,000 a month on their car payment. That's free. I don't know even why I said it. I just did. But God is saying, I want you as my partners, I want you to be involved in what I'm doing. And the tithing, the giving of that first part of your income, it's a demonstration that I have first place in your life. And when you do this, you're going to see me work, and you're going to see me work powerfully. I'll provide for you, yes, but I'm going to provide for you so you can do so much more for others. God wants us to be conduits, not cisterns. He wants us him to trust us with things so we can be a channel of blessing to everyone around us. Your giving in mine makes a big difference. And it's the way God set up his church to operate. At New Hope, the way we talk about it is there are two ways of giving. The first is giving to the general fund for the church. And it funds all kind of things. I mean, when you give generally, it covers things. Like, who would ever designate any money to Dominion Power? Washington Gas? Nobody would. No, I want to give it for this. No, the engine that drives most of what we do here, it covers our building, it covers maintenance, all this kind of stuff on our staff. It's the engine that drives so many things we do throughout the community and throughout the world. You can find out where the money goes. We get reviewed or audited every year. But that's the first place that my giving should go, is to the general operating fund, because that allows us to do all the things we do. When you look at these ministries, for you're not alone. Those of you that give to our general fund, you've helped make that happen. And much, much more. That general giving is the engine that powers all we do. And then there's also special initiatives that are above and beyond our regular giving. Things like the Walk for Water we're doing later on. We've done, I think I'm right, close to 40 wells now in Africa. That's above and beyond your regular giving. People have given, and that's making a huge difference. We do the Feed My Starving Children project in November, and it's making a worldwide impact. Our giving matters. And when you and I are faithful at it, we get to see God work in some pretty powerful ways. 2 Corinthians 9 says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. If you ever are feeling pressured, whether it's here or somewhere else, someone just forcing you or trying to guilt you into giving, do a timeout. That's not honoring God. It's not honoring Jesus when that happens. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. This is what we get to do. We get to be a part of what he's doing, and he is busy. He's active in this world. And when you and I choose to be faithful stewards of what he's given with our time and our money and our influence, we get to be his partners in it and see some remarkable things. So you've got a take-home sheet. If you're here in the building, you can pick one up in the side lobbies or at guest services. And if you're watching online, you can download it. I hope you'll take some time. I hope as families, you'll talk about this as a family. How is our giving? How are we managing our money? Are there things we need to cut back so we can save more and so we can give more? Are there attitudes toward work that we really need to rethink? I talked to someone after the 9 o'clock service, and it was a couple, and they're kind of on different pages here. It's something to discuss and to think about and to pray about. But make no mistake about it, how we handle earning, managing, and giving really does matter, and it's a reflection of where our priorities are. Let's pray together. God, you get this, and you know how easy it is for us to get caught up in the whirlwind related to finances and accumulating things, wanting things. We're very, very susceptible to falling into the pressure of our social groups, of advertising. Some of us really do need to rethink our relationship to work and managing money as stewards for you and not just for ourselves. And then with our giving, it's easy for us to become stingy and to justify it. Please speak to us today and throughout this week. Help us to be open-minded and open-handed and to see where you lead us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.